All right. Well, I think we're good to go. We may have one or two more that arrive a little bit later, but we've got plenty of room for them to sit down. So I want to welcome everybody to our Young Adults Bible Study here in Bible class. It's a Bible class, and a Bible study is a different style of delivery that we have here in North Canton, Ohio. And those who are online, we certainly want to welcome you as well. If you'll all rise, I'm going to go ahead and ask God's blessing on the Bible class. Heavenly Father, we come to you on a beautiful Sabbath morning here in Ohio, and we ask your blessing now upon this Bible class that we have, particularly geared for young adults, but the principles are certainly applicable to everybody. We do ask for your inspiration, Father, as we go through your scriptures, study them, look at what it's teaching us, and discuss that a little bit. We pray for your inspiration and blessing also on all listening elsewhere, that it will be a beneficial Sabbath experience and certainly solidifying in the faith, the true faith of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the privilege of knowing you and your way, and we ask your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Well, the title, so get that in the top of your page if you want to do that, is Restoring or Recapturing. You can use either word, because I advertised recapturing and I put in my notes restoring a culture of respect. Recapturing or restoring a culture of respect. And you might ask, why is that important now? But I think if we just do a survey of society, we see that the edge of respect is being erased, and between the genders, between parents and children. This is not uncommon. Not that part is not too different from when I was a young adult myself in the 60s and 70s. We had some cultural dynamics then that were phenomenal. In fact, the baby boomer culture was at that time inflamed and angry and rioting, about everywhere that they could think to do that. And there was a lack of respect from the younger to the older, from the older down to the younger. As a result of that, we had all kinds of other respect issues. As I was thinking about the topic, though, something came to mind. Anybody want to guess what came to mind on the subject of respect? What'd you say down there? Nobody said anything. Does Aretha Franklin ring a bell? R-E-S-P-E-C-T. There was a song. Now, she didn't write it, but her performance made it very famous. It became her theme song. Otis Redding was the author or the composer of Respect. And it's done in a rhythm and blues style, so you repeat lines and they dance, and I'm not going to dance. My left foot and my right foot only occasionally meet each other, and they don't do it in a coordinated manner. You've got to show me a little. You've got to give me a little. Yes, all I want is a little. What I need is a little respect. And at various times, the R-E-S-P-E-C-T was sort of a chorus line that was sung. But the point was that this was a part of the society of the 60s, because that's when this was composed. It's when it became a great hit. Aretha Franklin continued to sing it as she got older, and she just has a style that is, outstanding, and this was classic for her. But the respect that is needed, in this case, the song is a love song that is having some issues. He doesn't respect her like he's supposed to and like he should. And so she wants a little respect. Of course, Otis Redding wrote it, so maybe it goes both ways, Sometimes the women don't respect, the woman doesn't respect the man as she should. Come on, respect me when I'm cooking. Come on, respect me when I'm cleaning. Come on, respect me when I'm working. And then it's I, shoo-doo, shoo-doo, shoo-doo-doo-doo, or something like that. That's part of the chorus. What we need is respect. And we have a society that's losing respect all over the place. I think Aretha Franklin, just that song just carries it. And when you go through the lyrics and you analyze them, it's just requesting the kind of respect that should exist within a relationship. And we need to understand the subject of respect with regards to God, of course, most especially, but also with regards to mankind. And God even has respect for his creation, his children. That's us. We're going to start right at the beginning in the scripture as we go through it. And if you've got Bible questions that relate to this as we go along, feel free to ask those. I'll have a few questions for you as well. But let's go to Genesis chapter 4. This is after the Garden of Eden incident, after the curse on the earth and the way things were going to be panning out, then the abundance that would have been much more readily available for mankind was going to come at a higher cost. That's what the latter part of chapter 3 is about, a lot of other issues dealing with Satan being cursed, the snake being cursed. It appears that God may have just rearranged his creation where snakes didn't have legs anymore or something like that. There's speculation along those lines. It doesn't really matter. And it wasn't really the snake's fault because Satan chose to manifest himself as a serpent. That was his choice. But God can make his animals to look like what he wants to make them look like. But in chapter 4, we get into, all right, what happened after the Garden of Eden. Now, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. So Cain was the firstborn son of Adam and Eve. He was the third human being to exist, because human beings didn't exist before that. And she says, I have acquired a man from the Lord. And she bore again, and this time she had his brother Abel. So we have Cain and Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain was a tiller of the soil, or the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering. And the process of time would be between, 20 or 30 years. They were young adult men. Thus we, appropriate to our circumstance, we particularly can draw some lessons from Cain and Abel's situation in that regard. They were young adult men, and they brought offerings to God. And these would be offerings as acts of worship. Offerings were brought back later in the temple era when God revealed to Moses and Aaron how the offerings would come. There would be burnt offerings, in a part of repentance for sin. There would be other kinds of offerings. But there were also, very importantly, thank offerings, which were a way of worshiping God and thanking him for the blessings that he gives us. That would have all been included. It doesn't seem to be, it seems to be that this may be the case here. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground. It doesn't mean that fruit grew on the ground only in those days. It just meant that what the ground produced. It was his crop from the soil. He was a tiller. He seemed to like tilling the soil. Abel was, of course, the one that managed the flocks. He brought the firstborn of his flock and their fat. So with the fat coming, that would seem to be a thank offering. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering. But he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. What does it mean, his countenance fell? Just so we know that the terms all mean. Cassie. Yes, and it is reflected on your face. Another word for the face is countenance. So you've seen people's countenance fall, I'm sure. When somebody is disappointed or when they get angry, their countenance changes dramatically from the sort of relatively placid way we go through life. Or if they get happy, then they smile, and that changes the countenance. But that's when the countenance lifts. You put a lot more muscles into smiling than you do into frowning or scowling. And so it pulls the face down. So that's what the change in the countenance means. So how did the question is, how or why did God respect Abel's offering and not respect Cain's? Why do you think, off the top, that's the case? Because he respected Abel's, but he did not respect Cain's. Now, some commentators render the term respect being expressed by God torching the offering. For example, if you go to the time of Gideon, Gideon was one of the judges, and he was down in a wine press, which was a carved hole in the stone. They dump the grapes in, and they jump up and down on them, and then they have a little channel that the juice comes out, and they store it in the earthen vessels to make wine. He was down in there threshing wheat, not the usual place to thresh wheat, or grain, rather, and probably not the most effective place because you need wind to blow the chaff away, but he was trying to hide from the Midianites, I think it was at the time. And God showed up. It was a theophany who showed up, where a theophany means a theo, and phani means a God seeing or a meeting with God. And Gideon sacrificed an animal and laid it on the stone, as he was told, and God reached out, he had a staff in his hand, reached out to touch it, and poof, it was cooked, burned up. It was a burnt offering. I don't think God likes rare meat because he has so many burnt offerings. But whatever the case, Cain brought vegetables and were grain or whatever he had from the soil, and Adam didn't. Why did God respect, or Abel didn't, why did he respect Abel's offering, but he didn't accept Cain's offering? What are some reasons you can think? There probably are several.
The attitude that they gave it.
Well, you would have to go right to the killer reason. That's fine. We'll go on. Let me show you where that is. The answer is in verse 6 and 7. Here it says, so the Lord said, Cain's countenance fell. He's obviously angry. You can read body language. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. And its desire, sin's desire, is for you. The preposition for is a little misleading in our common usage of it today. It is for you like, a sheep is for a wolf. In other words, the wolf wants to devour the sheep. So, it's for you in that sense, and it's a bad sense. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and sin's desire is for you, to destroy you. But you should rule over it. So the key here as to what was wrong is that Cain did not do well. Now, if in taking the reasoning and the dynamics of the situation in mind here, to begin with, if we stop and think about it, God respected the offering of Abel. God would have preferred to respect also the offering of Cain. But Cain had not been doing well. He was misbehaving. He was sinning. And it was whether it was attitude, other actions, that part isn't made clear, but obviously God knows. God knows what we think. He knows what we do at all times. So he was taking Cain to task. It wasn't that he gave the wrong offering, because there were thank offerings that included grain and other food things that were sanctioned in the scriptures later on when they had the temple sacrifices and so on. But the bird offerings were always animals, but there were other offerings that were given as well. So that wasn't it. It was because of Cain's attitude, his sinful attitude, and obviously his sinful posturing here. So we have then God unable to respect Cain because Cain was disrespectful himself. Now, let's go a little further. That was verse 7. We'll move on to verse 8. Now, Cain talked with Abel, his brother. So we're going to get what follows, the famous part. He talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. There were four human beings on the earth that were adults, so far as we know. And they had a world war in which 25% of the population of the earth died. Now, maybe they had other brothers and sisters, and so it would only be like 10% of the population. 10% of the population of 7.5 billion people would be 750 million today. The death of Abel was a huge drop in the nucleus of the population of the earth that existed at that time. So when it says he talked with Abel, what do you mean he talked? Was he angry? Or was he cold and calculating and Abel wasn't picking up on the signals? Whatever the case, he killed his brother. And the Lord said to Cain, "Where's your brother Abel?" Didn't God know? Of course God knew where he was. He wanted Cain to tell him. And when your parents, you do that. When you know what your child has done, you ask them, what have they done? And if they stop to think about it, which usually when they're really young, they haven't stopped to think about it yet, they could say, well, you already know. Eventually, they get old enough, they do that. But early on, it is very important for them to admit what they've done. And it's important later on as well. You just have to bring it out of them a slightly different way. Where is Abel, your brother? And he says, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? Does the "am I my brother's keeper" sentence, would that be brought out in a gentle way or a friendly way? I don't know. It's so hard to keep up with Abel. You know, he's here, he's there, he's everywhere. And that's not what he meant. It was snarled, is the way we might portray it. Am I my brother's keeper? I don't have to look after him. Then we begin to see, as you see the conversation, these conversations taking place, you begin to size up Cain's attitude. If we hadn't already got it, we certainly are getting it now. Am I my brother's keeper? Now let's go on and read another section, because I have another question. It starts in verse 13. Let's read verses 10 to 12 next. And he said, "What have you done?" This is God speaking. "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." How does blood cry out from the ground in this instance? The literary technique. As it were, the blood cries out from the ground. You know, it doesn't actually say anything, but God knows where it is. And so, you know, it's important to understand the literary techniques that God inspired the Bible to be used with, so that you pick up the meaning swiftly. And that's one that is that personification of his blood. It isn't really personified. It's just that because it has been poured out on the ground, meaning that he wasn't just bludgeoned to death. He died of bleeding to death. Now that would probably involve a blade of some kind, which makes it, you know, begin to see the violence in Cain's attitude. Try to read the scriptures like a criminologist would at a crime scene. Pick up all the little pieces and all the little clues so you get a complete picture of what's happening. This is a crime scene that we're reading right now. And so in verse 11, he says, "So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." How does the earth open its mouth to receive his brother's blood from his hand? It just sinks into the earth. As it were, the earth swallows it. You have to admit, the imagery is remarkable, isn't it? Sometimes we avoid or just don't bother to notice the brilliant imagery that God inspired into the scripture. I mean, this is not a boring book to read. This is, you know, the earth is swallowing Abel's blood from Cain's hand. "When you till the ground, it will be no longer yield its strength. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be upon the earth." Now, do you think Cain learned anything from this? How do you know he didn't learn anything from this? I mean, if the Bible is clear enough that it says that Abel's blood was being swallowed by the earth, because it opened its mouth and was, you know, soaking it into the soil. What tells you that he didn't learn anything from this? He already gave one indication. What was that? Mary. Yeah. Am I my brother's keeper? Yeah, but it's classic. That's a classic statement. Acting like it's not my fault. I don't know where he is. What are you asking me for? Trying to make the dodge. You can't dodge God. He knows. God is more ever-present than Santa Claus. Well, easy, because Santa Claus doesn't exist. But God does exist. Now, let me read verses 13 and 14 then I'll ask you my question again. Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, and it shall happen that anyone who finds me will kill me." Do you think Cain learned anything substantial from what he had done and from what God had already discussed with him? No. Thinking about himself. Good point, Josh. He's thinking about himself. He's not worried. There's no remorse being expressed. You know, even in criminal trials, when there's a murder involved, the jury and the judge are looking for remorse. It might not change the punishment, but they're looking for remorse. When they don't see remorse, it may increase the punishment because you've got a cold-blooded killer, as they use the term. Cain was a cold-blooded killer. There wasn't any remorse being expressed there at all. He was bothered by how it was going to affect him. He didn't really care about anything else. Now, we might ask this, because some commentators say, well, it was obviously Cain chose the wrong thing to give as an offering. I touched on it earlier, but we're going to look at it a little bit more. He didn't give an animal offering. A blood offering in that sense. He gave grain or you know, vegetation offering, vegetable offering. Grains are technically vegetables too. Let's go to Psalm 40 though, because here David is inspired to give us a teaching that gets quoted in the New Testament. I'll point that out to you in a minute, but Psalm 40. Was it the animal sacrifice that God primarily desired from Cain? Why do we think not? Joe?
God says he desires a contrite heart.
Yeah, he wanted a repentant heart, which is what a contrite heart means. It means a repentant, so a contrite. I think it means small, technically, but you know, you're not having the sinful attitude. Exactly right. Let's read verses 6 through 8 of Psalm 40. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. Now, bear in mind, this is King David who is writing. I think he's king at the time he's writing this. When you read the Psalms, you can see in the superscription, which is the line before the psalm proper begins. If not all of them have a superscription, this one does. It is to the chief musician, a psalm of David. It probably was king. If there's a chief musician, then he probably was king, because David organized the Levitical choir and orchestra. He got it organized, established, but enlarged it, picked men who would help the institution of the music part of worshiping God to carry on for centuries, after him. But sacrifice and offering, verse 6, you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O God, O my God, and your law is within my heart. See, that's what God wants. He wants us to delight to do his will. Abel delighted to do God's will. And You know, you stop and you think back. There are four people. There's Cain and Abel, the two sons, and mom and dad, Adam and Eve. Now, Adam and Eve had had, you know, problems kind of early on in their relationship with God. So how well did they teach? Hopefully they taught something. Obviously, Abel accumulated a desire, and God, I think, was as he was dealing directly with Cain, he undoubtedly had instructed them as well, the early days of mankind. But Abel had that. He delighted to do God's will, and God's law was within his heart. You know, that's conversion, isn't it? Where God's law is written in our hearts and our minds. It isn't just written on stone or just written on a page. It's written or on the code in our computer, if you're looking at the Bible on a computer. It's not just written there. It's written in our hearts. We internalize it. It becomes our standard of behavior. God's ways become our ways. Therefore, God's law must become our law because the law summarizes God's ways. It defines them. So your law is within my heart, David said. And he goes on and waxing eloquent, but it has an implication for the modern, the New Testament Church of God. I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness. And that's what the gospel of the kingdom of God is about, the righteousness of God's way, the return of his kingdom, and the time when God's righteousness will be the standard and the law, as it were, of the land, which it isn't today. And less it is today. Even the remnants of it are being scrubbed out. Now, for your reference, this is quoted, these 6 to 8, almost that entire section is quoted in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 to 9. You'll find it in Hebrews 10, verses 5 to 9. And what it's used there to explain is that there was a change in the administration of the law with the temple, with regards to the temple and the sacrifices. The New Testament was based on the internal conversion of people by the indwelling of God's Spirit. And therefore, the sacrifices were no longer going to be needed. There was a period of time of about 40 years, if you take your fingers and slide them by and get your time going on. The church began in 31 A.D. The temple was destroyed in 70 A.D. The temple worship of the Jews, who were the only ones of the Israelites that were still following God's way, such as they did. You know, the Pharisees had wrong doctrines, the Sadducees had wrong doctrines, the Essenes had wrong doctrines, and all the other sects of the Jews had wrong doctrines. They all had some truth, at least. That was where God had been working up to the time of Christ coming and being born of Mary and being raised by her and his stepfather Joseph. And he began his ministry. He trained his apostles. He was preparing for the shift. The apostles would run the church, would start the church. Christ started the apostles. And then he died for the sins of mankind, and then the apostles carried on, and they started the true church of God, which got copied, counterfeited by Satan as time would go by. But there was that period of time of 40 years where you had the Old Testament era winding down until the destruction of the temple, and the New Testament church winding up. So you could say that both were part of the true religion, technically, but one was replacing the other over that period of time. And, you know, I know a lot of people start to get a little bit mesmerized with Jewish things and think that being more Jewish is more righteous with God. It's not. You know why? Modern Judaism, as a religion, is not the religion of the Old Testament. And the Jewish historians will tell you that consistently. Judaism as a religion, because it wasn't Judaism Christ was dealing with, it was the Jewish religion. The Jews, specifically, the establishment that God had allowed to be developed. When the temple was destroyed, the priesthood was out of business. They were the Sadducees, one of the great political parties of the time. Some, even a few of them, were righteous, but most of them were not. And they had all kinds of heresies that they had adopted by the time of Christ, which is why he was in conflict with them constantly, and the Pharisees. The Pharisees were typically not the priests, although a few priests were Pharisees. It was another school of Jewish thought that had control of the synagogues. The synagogues were like the local congregations of the Jews, whether in Judea and Samaria, the Roman provinces where the Jews lived in the modern, the same area as modern day Israel, or whether they were scattered out through the Roman Empire and other empires that existed at that time. Wherever there was a conclave, they would typically have a synagogue. That was their local church, as it were. When they couldn't go to the temple, they could go to the synagogues. That system was run by the Pharisees. In 70 AD, the Pharisees were basically the only religious political power of the Jewish people left standing. Now, granted, there were many Jews that were in the true church of God, but it was also actively preaching to the Gentiles, and Paul was the primary tool for doing that to begin with. So all that was left standing were the Pharisees. Judaism, then, exemplifies the excesses in thinking of the Pharisees and their approach to the true religion. And believe me, Christ had many issues of points of falsehood that the Pharisees believed, that Christ took them to task on over and over. And for a classic summary of that, you could just read Matthew 23. Make that an assignment for yourself. Write it down, Matthew 23. And you will see the conflict. Christ is, it's about a week before his crucifixion, and it's time to push the big red button that will set everything into motion, that will end with his death on the day of Passover. And he irritated the Pharisees, irritated the Sadducees too. He was pushing the buttons on both of them, but it primarily is the button pushing with the Pharisees. So Pharisees gave rise, as time developed, to the Judaism that we know of today, which is no more the truth than the other Christian religions of today, even the great ones, are the truth. The true church of God existed independently of Judaism. There were many Jews who were initially converted, and then there were many Gentiles. And the Church of God was a new entity that God established through the work of Christ, training the apostles, that went on forward. So to be more Jewish in the Judaism sense of today, or Messianic Judaism is the same thing, is not better than the true Church of God, because it isn't the truth. They have mixed in all kinds of other false doctrines, whether from Christianity, traditional Christianity, or from the false doctrines that Judaism developed, because it continued to develop for hundreds of years, and still does. So it's very important to see the point of demarcation. The true church moves forward. The Jewish religion was going to morph into Judaism with all the excesses and false teachings that the Pharisees were convinced of being the driving force. And then it would go on down through the centuries up to the modern time. We see only a few decades, well, actually before 70 AD took place, Paul in the 60s and 50s was already seeing the false teaching of Christianity taking place. And the classic case in point there is Acts chapter 8, where Peter took on Simon the Great, or known in Latin as Simon Magus. Magus means the great in Latin. He took on Simon the Great and told him to get lost. Now, he'd been baptized technically in the church by Philip, whose awareness of such things wasn't as tuned yet as the apostles. Philip was a deacon. He hadn't even been made an elder yet. He was later, became a great evangelist. But this was early in his service. And so he thought Simon Magus had repented. Many of the people that he did counsel had repented, but he couldn't lay hands on anybody because he wasn't an elder. The elders had to come to do that, and the elders were the apostles, and it was Peter and John. And Peter saw through Simon Magus instantly. And you can go and look up Simon Magus, and you can read about him in history, because what he did and those who followed his thinking back in Rome is to establish a false version of Christianity that then began to send out its own apostles, began to teach its own false doctrines, and the Apostle Paul preached its own gospel too. The Apostle Paul in chapter 1, verse 6 of Galatians takes the Galatians to task because they're starting to listen to that stuff. And in the Apostle John in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John is dealing with them again. And Peter talks about it. So even before the apostles had come to their end, because Paul and Peter died, according to the best histories we can find, close to the same time, maybe even at the same time, 67 or 68 A.D. They were executed by Nero, the emperor. The others, some had died earlier. John's brother James was the first one to die. He was executed by Herod the Great, Herod Antipas, whichever one of the Herods, in Jerusalem in 49, I think it was 49 A.D. John was the one that would be the last apostle standing and died around 100 A.D., which means he was a very old man at that time. But he had been told he would not die a death of crucifixion or persecution of some kind, which all the other apostles did. For instance, Thomas, according to the best traditions and histories, because they're not just written down categorically, you have to go and fish for little bits. He spent a lot of his ministry east of Israel, of modern-day Israel, in the empire of the Parthians and the Cushans. Cushans were also Israelites. The Parthians were Israelites. They had an empire that owned Iraq, Iran, Kazakhstan, part of Armenia today. That was all a part of the Parthian Empire, huge empire. Rome tried to conquer them a lot of times, and they never could. They fought twice to a stalemate, but they could never be conquered. Thomas ended up down on the Indus Valley in what is today modern Pakistan. In those days, it was not Islamic as it is today, because Islam didn't come along until 600 A.D., a little after 600 A.D. But Thomas died, apparently, according to the traditions, an older man in his 80s, and the way he died was that he stopped 5 spears. He got on the wrong side of some pagan priest in India who had him killed. So the apostles all died deaths in the service of God, and John was the only one to die a natural death. And that's John 21 gives you the story about that. Now, where was I? Those were all digressions, but they tie into what we're talking about here. Notice we're in chapter 40, or Psalm 40. I want to point out one other aspect here. It wasn't an animal sacrifice that God primarily wanted. That wasn't Cain's problem. It was Cain's attitude, as we've already seen. In verse 1 of Psalm 40, it says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. Waited patiently in Hebrew, if we transliterate it into English, is waiting, I waited. Waiting, I waited. They emphasize sometimes by repeating words, Hebrew does. The verb to wait describes trust or faith. I trusted God. I have faith in God. I waited on God. And we know that that's the case when we want to have something done right now and we're all, you know, impatient about it. If we follow the way of true faith, we wait for God to make the decision. If God wants it now, fine. If God wants it later, well, that we have to be accepting of that as well. What does this being willing to wait on God also describe? What quality of character that we happen to be talking about?
Respect.
Respect, yes. It does. It describes respect. When somebody opens the door, you know, if you're a younger person opens the door for an older person going into a building, or a man opens the door for a woman, which, you know, is supposed to be out of fashion in our modern feminist age, and feminists don't know the true values any more than any other group of people have over the years. But there have been elements of true values that have been held. That's a sign of respect. You're waiting at the door for the person to go through, and then you go through. That's showing them honor and respect. David waited on God. He showed God respect. That's what Abel had done as well. Now, let's look a little bit at Israel as a nation compared to the church of God. Let's go to Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28. This is the chapter of two things, blessings, and what's the other thing that this is a chapter about? Blessings and curses. That's right. Parallel chapter is Leviticus 26. But they aren't an actual repeat of each other. They both have additional things that you need to be read them all together. But we're going to look in verses 47 to 50. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything, therefore you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you. This is verse 47. 48, therefore you'll serve your enemies, the Lord will send against you, and in hunger and thirst and nakedness and in need of everything, that he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he's destroyed you. And the Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as an eagle flies, a nation whose language you don't understand, a nation of a fierce countenance, which does not respect the elderly, nor show favor to the young. You didn't respect me, God says, so now you will not be respected by those who conquer you. They do not respect the elderly, nor do they show favor to the young. Now, that showing favor term, that's another way of describing respect, is showing favor to. And they shall eat the increase of your livestock and produce and so on and so forth. And that happened. At first, it happened to the 10 tribes, and they were conquered by what empire? Anybody remember? Who? Assyrians, yes. Ancestors, in most cases, of the modern-day Germany. All the ancestors of all our modern nations came out of that area. And then the Jews were conquered by what other power? Babylon. Who conquered the Assyrians? Babylon, yes. As Israel was conquered by Assyria about 720 B.C. was when they were taken all captive. It was actually in stages, and that was the last stage, the big one. And then 130-ish years later, in 586 B.C., is when Jerusalem was finally destroyed. Babylon had already reduced Judah, the house of Judah, which means the Jews of the tribe of Judah, and the Jews of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin and Judah were linked together from then on as the two tribes, plus the 13th tribe, which was now the Levites. They had no inheritance in the land, so they were the priesthood. And they stayed mostly they stayed with Judah and Benjamin. The reason why Benjamin was allied with Judah, or one reason, is because in Benjamin's territory, all the tribes had territory that God marked, as it were, on a map, and this is going to be your territory, and it was all defined, and Moses organized that along with Joshua before they went into the Promised Land. They had to conquer it, but they already had marked out who was going to own what. Benjamin ended up owning Jerusalem, even though they didn't conquer Jerusalem until David conquered Jerusalem, hundreds of years later. The Jebusites owned it. But it was in the territory of Benjamin. So when it was conquered, it was a Benjamite city. So little Benjamin, which was one of the smaller tribes, ended up with the capital of the 12 tribes when they were a single nation. So that gives us just a little geography lesson that ties in a little bit of it here. Let's get back here to Deuteronomy 28. Does our church culture respect the elderly? And if so, how do they do that? You see, the ones who conquered Israel, whether it was the Assyrians for the 10 tribes or the Babylonians for the two to three tribes, technically, they didn't show respect to the elderly. Do we in the Church of God? And if so, how do we do it? Some of the ways that you can think of. Do you hold the door open for older folks when they come through the door at church? Yes. All of you have. All right. That's one way. What's another way? Oh, you guys go find your own seats. And they hobble along in the cane or in a wheelchair. Well, a wheelchair, you've got a seat. You don't need to find one. That would be a rotten attitude. No, we help them. They need things carried in, we go get them, don't we? Especially the younger and the more able-bodied, and that's where young adults really come in. So we are to respect the elderly. Now, how do we respect the young ones? How do we show favor to the younger ones in the congregations of God's church? Any practical ways that you can think of that we do that? Mary.
Spend time with them.
Yes, give them some attention. That's the informal time that you spend with them. We also have formal time where we have, Bible classes for the youngsters based on their age and skill educational levels. That's another way. It's social sometimes. We have special activities periodically during the social that are specifically for the youngsters. But spending time with them, talking to them, getting to know them so they feel like that somebody knows who they are. They aren't just coming into the church service all by themselves with their parents and nobody cares if they were there or what. We need to show respect to the young and to the old. And that's what we're supposed to do. Let's go to Lamentations chapter 4. Who wrote Lamentations? Jeremiah. Therefore, Lamentations is right after Jeremiah. That's the way you remember where it is, because it's tucked, not a long book, and it's tucked into great big ones, the prophets, the major prophets. Chapter 4 of this. Now, we talked about how God would send a nation that did not respect the elderly nor show favor to the young to destroy first the 10 tribes and secondly the house of Judah or the Jews, the kingdom of Judah, because it was the dominant tribe of the three that were left. This is the account of that. This is the lament. It's a sad song. It is a song of mourning and sadness. It would have been Antios, I think, sung in Hebrew by those the Jewish people who study Hebrew, that sung that way. It's a historical event as well as a spiritual significance to it. We want to look in verse 16. The face of the Lord scattered them. He no longer regards them. The people do not respect the priests nor show favor to the elders. That was to be displayed by the Babylonians who were conquering them. And in fact, later on in one of the next chapter, it talks about how they hang the elders by their hands. So what? You get hung by your hands better than your neck. Well, if you're hung by your hands for 2-3 days at a time, well, you'll be dead at the end, and you will be in excruciating pain the entire time. It was a way of being completely disrespectful. And believe me, if you go read the histories of how the Babylonians and before them the Assyrians conquered whoever they conquered, and a lot of other nations afterwards were much the same way, they showed no quarter, and they loved to torture. That terrified anybody else, you see. They considered that to have putting another army in the field. If they tortured the people they conquered, I mean horribly tortured them, that would get out. And so the next city would just throw the gate open. Yeah, we're happy to be part of your empire. How much do we need to pay you? What are our taxes going to be? Who's the governor? They're going to give up before they start. And that is the way of man. It's horrible. Terrible thing. But in verse 16, again, of chapter 4, the face of the Lord scattered them. He no longer regards them. The people do not respect the priests nor show favor to the elders. When you read the rest of the chapter, you'll find that this chapter is not lamenting what is happening. That really gets back into it again in chapter 5, and it did in the beginning chapters. It's talking about the culture of Judah at the time it was destroyed. They did not respect the elders. They did not show favor to them. They did not respect the priests.
Why do you think you don't respect the elders? Why?
Oh, I'm going to ask. That's what I was just going to ask you guys. Why do you think they didn't respect the elders and the priests, the priests being the religious elders, back then?
Back then and today also, if that happens.
Yes.
I'm thinking because some of them that speak, they don't know what you're talking about.
Well, no, that's true, and that's another issue.
but that is the issue, isn't it? That's the whole reason people don't, they show you're talking about open doors and all. I can still open the door for somebody thinking, oh man, this is a fool that's walking past, right? You know what I'm saying? Like, yeah.
In other words,
more deeper stuff, but you're talking about more surface stuff.
Yes, you're not taught. It's not just going through the action that's empty. The action should be done as a point of honor and respect. Sure. Yeah, right. Exactly. No, but the Jews weren't respecting the priests who were righteous. Now, there were plenty of those who weren't. And the elders who were trying to follow God, and there were plenty of them that weren't. And so they were flocking to the ones who weren't teaching God's way, and they were ridiculing, ignoring, and disparaging those who did stand for God's way. You know, the house of Judah did not go down without a fight, as far as spiritually go down. There were those who tried to stand in the gap. There were various famous kings and priests. One priest served as the governing regent of Judah, while the young king was getting old enough to take over and be the king himself. And he was a faithful priest, and he also then was a faithful governor of the nation, keeping it in check and waiting for the young man to grow up. So the key is that they didn't show favor to the elder. They didn't respect them. They didn't respect the priests. If you don't respect the leadership, the country starts to break down to ground level. And that disrespect becomes a movement. It became a movement in the 1960s. That was the what they called the hippie generation, but it wasn't just hippies. You had rioting students. The hippie culture is what sort of it descended into, because they went into the excesses of alcohol abuse, but they didn't bother very much with that. As soon as they got marijuana and LSD, went into drug abuse. And it was a terrible culture. It had no sexual morals at all. And we're seeing a repeat of that, except it is diffused more widely now than it was then. Then it was a movement. I want to say, well, there the hippies are over there, or the hippies are over here, and they're doing this thing, or they're doing that thing. No, now it's more insidious. It's scattered through the territory, through the nation, or the states, rather, in America. Classic case in point, the opiate addiction rate. Ohio has one of the highest overdose deaths of the opium, meaning heroin, and its derivatives. Mostly, are medicinal ones that they use as, you know, hallucinogenic drugs. But people who do that go nuts. They don't know what they're doing, and they are overdosing themselves right, left, and center, which is a very, very sad commentary on our time. Same, it's a repeat of the culture of the 60s and 70s, only worse. And that is your culture that you're negotiating right now. As young adults, I had to negotiate the, and my age group, the hippie generation. We were technically part of that same generation. We had to see what was wrong with it and, you know, wipe it out of our thinking as being attractive in any way, shape, or form. Let's go to another section of respect. This has to do with marriage and family, so we're going to go to Ephesians chapter 5 this time. Ephesians chapter 5. And getting back, just an added thought of where, you know, somebody holds a door and I don't respect this person that's going in. Most people who don't respect the person going in don't bother holding the door. They just walk through the door and let it slam in the face of whoever's behind them. You know, they're not going to do the calculated insult. They're totally focused on self-interest, and they don't even see anybody else. And there are plenty of those in business, in education, in, you know, just everywhere, every aspect of our society. It's a real sadness to see that. Ephesians chapter 5, let's look at verse 22, begin with. This is wives and husbands. We're going to extract some principles here, because before your wives and husbands, you know, you're young men and women, and then you get married. So, wives, submit your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife. Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. So, what's the principle here of submission? How would you describe that? Within marriage, and then we'll take it, step it back to pre-marriage. Amanda.
Actually, this comment that I was thinking of, which relates to what you were just talking about in Lamentations, probably answers this, but with the priests and the people not respecting the priests because probably some of the priests were making themselves unrespectable.
Good point, which speaks to your situation and observation.
And
yeah.
I think, though, with when it turns into marriage, also the same thing, because husbands have to make themselves as, you know, respectable in the sense of emulating Christ. Therefore, that it's like a cycle. Then, therefore, the respect can flow from the wife.
From one to the other. Exactly right. Exactly right. Now, husbands, love your wives. We'll go on to the next one. Just as Christ loved the church, it starts in verse 25. And he gave himself for her that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. And he who loves his wife loves himself in that sense. So, how does that show respect? How is a husband showing respect by doing that? Or you might answer it, by doing that, he is showing respect. Looking after his, caring for his wife, loving her, helping her, holding the door open for her when she's carrying all the groceries in. And what's he got? A wallet. You know, it's called, you carry most of the groceries and hold the door open with your foot and stand on one foot while she goes through with her purse and maybe one bag. You know, the husband does, you know, is the one that, that helps provide, but he's showing honor and respect to her. Those niceties and the respectfulness of the culture, because that has existed in all cultures to a certain degree, but it is on a massive wane in America. You go, you just go downtown, go to a mall, go to wherever people are coming and going, and you watch. Just stand back by the door and watch people coming and going. And you can pick out the ones that are, you know, married or you know, they should be married, you know, the those situations. But do you see a mutual respect between the man and the woman? Do you see them checking on each other and make sure that we've got everything and, you know, can I help you with that? You know, you're going to see that very little. And it's going to be so cool when you see somebody that does that, that you'll smile. And you'll know instantly, ah, now I see what we're looking for. Because most of the time you don't see it. Increasingly you don't see it. Nor do you see younger folks holding doors for older folks. Ah, I don't need to hold doors, I just step on that thing and it opens, you know? So I don't need to help with the door. Well, maybe you don't need to help with the door. But you need to get out of the way of their shopping cart. You need to, you know, watch for people that are starting to cross the traffic lane in front of the supermarket and they don't see that car coming. You know, step up and stop them or stop the car. You know, get out and signal. But you, if you just watch people to see where you see appropriate family respect being shown and not, or respect for elderly and not, you'll be amazed. And Mary.
Mm-hmm. There's still a personal responsibility of treating them with decency because they're a human being. Am I correct?
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. You know, you may not agree with people's politics. You may not agree with their religion. Yeah, obviously. In God's church, we don't agree with other people's religion on a wide scale. You know, not that we're discriminating against anybody. We're just discriminating against everybody. But why do we know the truth? God has opened our minds or opened our parents' minds, as the case might be, or our grandparents, and we, you know, grew up in it, and we've had to prove it on our own as we grew up. That's not because we're superior human beings. It's just because God called us. So we are respectful always of others. We may not agree at all, but we're respectful in the sense they're human beings, they've made some decisions, only ones you have to be careful about showing too much respect are the bank robbers. Although when they say to get down, it's probably better to get down. Amanda. The potential within them, exactly. They're human beings. Cain did not have any respect for the human element, which is made in the image of God, of his brother. He had no respect for that. And that's why he did what he did. He had to overcome that. There's a certain natural element of respect that God built into people, and he had to overcome that hurdle to turn violent. But that's the dark side, as Yoda would say, and we know the dark side is the side of Satan and of sin. Okay, so we need to see, getting down into this dynamic here, I would like you to read, as you go through the latter part of chapter 5, you can see it as in marriage, husbands and wives, but think of it in between young men and women who are in the dating stage of life. They aren't married yet. You want to be able to show appropriate respect because you're preparing yourself for, you know, with God's blessing when you are married. You know, notice this, for example, husbands, love your wives, as this is verse 25 again, as Christ loved the church. Now, Christ gave himself for her, for the church, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present to himself a glorious church. He looked after her. He, you know, when we say he looked after her, you say, well, the church didn't exist until he started it. Exactly, but he was working with those who would be in the church, the apostles, the wives of most of those men, a lot of other men, because he had 70 elders he was training in addition to the 12. The 12 are the apostles, but there were 70 elders, and he sent them out on practice missions to go and preach and the gospel of the kingdom and a few things like that, cast out demons, heal people, and so on. And then there were other women who were also called early. There was a core. It had to be a core of about 120, because that's how many it says. On the day of Pentecost, there were 120 in the room when the wind started blowing. And those were the 120 that the little flame of as of fire was sitting above their heads. And that's what precipitated the audience. And the audience then, by the end of the day, 120 were 3,120. 3,000 people that were baptized that day. Because I don't think that the 120 were baptized that day. I think they'd been baptized before. The apostles had been. But they weren't converted. They were converted by the end of the day. But there were 3,000 that were added to the number. So the church started that way. Christ was preparing it. Likewise, he has throughout history and all the different historical eras of the church coming down to our time today, he is working with those that he's calling and bringing them along and preparing them. Therefore, he's showing respect for people who really don't even know his truth yet at times. Oh, yes. Sometimes in generations before they exist. Thus, before marriage, you learn to show respect and honor to members of the opposite sex in preparation for that. You see the value and the importance then of the right kind of dating and time spent with one another in that sense. It goes on to say, describing that, the husband-wife relationship and how we've applied it to the before they're married end of it. In verse 32, it says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So we follow the example of Christ in that way. Here we come to the next element of it is in chapter 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, that you may live long upon the earth. Honor your father and mother. Honor means, you know, obey when you're young. You don't obey them when you get old enough to know, oh, hold on, that's the wrong thing, I can't do that. No, but you are respectful, entirely respectful, and show honor to them. So this is again, the quality of respect. And you fathers, it gets down to not the children just to the parents, but the parents to the children in verse 4. You fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Teach them the truth. Don't just yell at them and make them angry. Children don't have the emotional control that adults are supposed to have. And then adults who aren't exhibiting emotional control, who are constantly yelling at their kids and chewing them up one side and down the other, as some would describe it, the kids don't have that balance, and they get very angry, and then they get rebellious, and then the parent comes down harder. And does that solve the problem? No, it spirals it out of control, and that ends up with a family that's falling apart. Tragic, tragic. But it is the parents, and the father in particular, that has to ride herd on those emotions. Now, here's another aspect, and maybe we haven't even thought about this. Bondservants, in verse 4-5, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. Bear in mind, in those days, we didn't have the boss and employee relationship like we have now on a wider scale. You had many small business people, and occasionally they had employees. Mostly, you had masters and slaves, the slaves of the bondservants. And according to the laws of the land, you could beat or even kill your slave with impunity. They didn't care. That was the Roman law. Romans treated slaves harshly. And when the slaves rebelled, like they did at the time of Spartacus, they destroy them. And they were a slave society. Now, you draw the principle, though, from this particular dynamic. Well, how then, because we don't have slaves today, for the most part, but how should bosses treat their employees? How should employees respect their bosses? And it has to be relationship based on good, solid respect. Respect is a critical aspect of life. And I hope that going through this, I think we're drawn to the close of our time, that this will help you to do some study on this. But be sure to take the homework assignment is simply go to a supermarket and stand back someplace out of sight. I mean, you can sit in your car and do it if you want, but it's more fun to actually be closer to where you can see people. Watch them. Watch for examples of somebody showing respect to older people. Watch the dynamics between the children and their parents, between husbands and wives, that you figure are husbands and wives based on, you know, how they're coming in and so on. And notice where respect is shown and notice where it's not shown. It's very instructive. And then go back and read these scriptures, weigh and consider this principle, and remember to spell the word, R-E-S-P-E-C-T. All I want is a little respect. Okay, that concludes our Bible class. Thank you for coming. And thank you for those of you who are logged in and watching this. We're glad to have you with us, too.